All right, we're going to return to Nahum chapter 1, as I mentioned, and pick up where we left off. This is our second message from this minor prophet. Last week, we introduced the book, and we considered the awesome vengeance of God. And you may recall, those of you that were here, we read down through the first six verses, which really describe the vengeance of God and His fury and His jealousy and how He will act against His adversaries. And I ask the question, is this a true picture of God? And of course, the answer is yes, it is. And we turn to Revelation chapter 6, a New Testament passage that has very similar language in part of it. And we see that this certainly is a true picture of God, His awesome vengeance against His enemies. But then I asked a second question, and that was, is this a complete picture of God? This picture of God and His vengeance and His wrath. And though it is a true picture, it is not a complete picture. And then we read verse 7 that says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust in Him." And so we have, of course, in the Scriptures also the testimony of God's great mercy, of His love, of His grace and compassion. And that grace and compassion is available to all of His creation that would humble themselves and repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Him. And so the complete picture of God needs to take into consideration both of those parts. Both parts are true, but you need both in order to have that complete picture. And so we noted that all last time. We also noted, of course, that this book, as it's introduced in verse 1, is the main subject matter has to do with Nineveh. And of course, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were those who had carried off captive the northern kingdom. By the time Nahum is writing his prophecy here, the northern kingdom had been gone. Probably some 722, the northern kingdom. He's writing sometime in the 600s, 660, 650, somewhere in there. So probably a good 70 or 80 or more years that northern kingdom had been carried off. And he is predicting the destruction of Assyria. And that happened in 612 B.C. And so he is writing in advance of that, and yet after their conquering of the northern kingdom of Israel. The audience to whom he is writing is Judah. Judah being the southern kingdom. And they, of course, in time, because of their sin and refusal to repent, will be carried off by the Babylonians into captivity. But Nahum is writing in advance of that. Now, what's very interesting is that, though, as we've seen in a number of the other minor prophets, the Lord speaks through these prophets to His people, either to Israel or to Judah, and He really challenges them regarding their wickedness, regarding their unrepented of sin. He speaks words of warning to them, and often intermingled in there are great passages of promise, promise of restoration and things of that nature as well. But in those prophets, we've seen those words of warning and really some condemnation of Israel and Judah. But what's interesting, in the book of Nahum, you do not find that for Israel and Judah. The word of warning, the promise of judgment, is only for Nineveh. Okay, so it's helpful to keep that in mind as we read through this book. And what's also very interesting is that as you're reading through it, you need to consider quite carefully the speaker and also the one being spoken to. There are, especially in this first chapter and a little bit in the second chapter as well, there are frequent changes. Okay, so he'll be speaking to Nineveh, to Assyria in one verse. The very next verse, he's speaking to Judah, and then he'll flip right back to speaking to Nineveh or Assyria. And you won't always know that if you're not careful, because he doesn't mention their name, right? Sometimes they are, but for the most part, he doesn't mention their name. And so you have to keep in mind that in this book, there is no word of judgment for Judah. There is only word of encouragement for Judah. All of the words of judgment are for Nineveh or Assyria. Okay, so you have to keep that in mind as you're reading through, and that will help you perhaps sort out. And there's actually, in some cases, it's almost in the middle of the verse that the transition takes place even. It's quite interesting. So this evening, the title for the message is The Promised Deliverance by God. And so last week we saw the awesome vengeance of God, and we're introduced to it, and it's especially directed against Nineveh. But here we see the promised deliverance by God. And of course, this is not a deliverance of Nineveh, but it's a deliverance of Judah. Okay, so in God's word, this burden of Nineveh, this oracle, this word of prophecy to Nineveh, God speaks at the same time of a promised deliverance to his own people. And I trust that this will be a great blessing to us as we study it. And we're starting then at verse 9. But let me just read a little bit to pick up an introduction. So let's start. Well, actually, let's read the whole chapter. It's not too long. So chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a command concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, O Judah, keep your solemn feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And that brings us to the end of the chapter. All right, so here we see a promised deliverance by God. The passage opens with a question, verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? The word imagine speaks of thoughts, of plans, of scheming purposes, as it were. And the question is, what do you imagine against the Lord? The answer is actually given in verse 11. There is one come out of you that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And so here described for us are Nineveh's imagining evil against the Lord. And this is a remarkable thing, if you stop and think about it. I mean, you know, he's speaking to Nineveh, but he's not speaking to the city, is he? He's speaking to people who live in that city. And here, reference is made, and of course it doesn't apply just to Nineveh, it doesn't apply just to the Assyrians. But you have this record, this testimony of human beings imagining evil against the Lord, right? And so it's not evil against one another. I mean, they do that too. But what is expressly brought into our view is their imagining of evil against the Lord himself. And to this we could compare Psalm 2. We have noted this many times, and it is a familiar passage to you. You don't have to turn there. But remember how it opens. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. And so what is very interesting here is, I mean, you have this imagining and the against the Lord, but we have some additional things that are spoken of and brought into consideration. What they are imagining, it is evil, yes, and it is described here as a breaking of their, or an attempt to break their bands asunder and to cast away their cords, right? So that speaks of their rejection of God's boundaries, right, that he placed for the human race when he gave us his word, his commands. And they are attempting to reject all of that. That is evil, right? Disobeying God, transgressing against him. That's all evil. But it's also described here as a vain thing, an empty, futile thing. The next verse in Psalm 2 goes on to say that the Lord shall laugh at them. We won't continue reading that, but I would like you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to look at another passage here. And the party in view is not Nineveh, but Babylon. And of course, Isaiah is ministering during the time that the northern kingdom fell. He's ministering during Hezekiah's reign and so on. And so he's a little bit ahead of Nahum, right? He lived before Nahum. There may have been some overlap at the end, but in any case, Here, Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has something to say about the king of Babylon. Okay, so let's read it, and then I will connect this with what we're seeing in the book of Nahum, and also with what we're seeing in Psalm 2. And we're just going to look at a few verses. Let's start at Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen? Actually, let's back up just a little bit. Look at verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Right? So that's where the person they're speaking to is identified. And then it continues on down all through here to verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Right? So, some very interesting passages. And so Nahum is telling us of the king of Nineveh, the Assyrians, that they are imagining evil against the Lord. Psalm 2 broadens that to take into view all of the nations. So it's not just Assyria, but it's all of the nations. In a sense, it's all of the kings. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, right? And so they are imagining evil against the Lord. They're attempting to rebel against him. And, of course, identified as a vain thing. And then you have this passage in Isaiah 14, which is identified with the king of Babylon. But, of course, we would also see in it the ambition of Satan himself, right? And of course, that ambition essentially is summed up in verse 14, I will be like the Most High, right? And so what is connected with all of this is an attempt to unseat God from his place, right? There is no interest at all in giving to God the rightful place that he has as sovereign, as king. He is their creator, and he ought to be their sovereign. They ought humble themselves before him. They ought give to him allegiance and so on. There's no interest in that. They want to be king unto themselves. They want to be sovereign unto themselves. They want to decide what is lawful and what is not lawful. And of course, as they do that, you can look around you today in the nations of the earth today, as they do that, so much that they declare lawful, God has already declared unlawful. And so this is but evidence of the truthfulness of Psalm 2. They're attempting to cast off his bands. And of course, Satan's enticement to Eve in the garden, way back then, in the beginning, was, among other things, you shall be as gods. And so Nahum is touching on really the perennial problem of the human heart, and that is imagining evil against the Lord. And so that is the context, really, that what we're seeing here, folks, that is the context of what we saw in verse 2, God's jealousy and God's vengeance and God's fury and his wrath, right? It is directed against those that have attempted to usurp him. Those that have attempted to dethrone him. And so Nineveh is held up in the prophet Nahum, in this book that we are studying. Nineveh is held up as really as an illustration. Right? God dealt with Nineveh. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, right? But God dealt with Nineveh. Isaiah talked about the king of Babylon. God dealt with Babylon. We could have turned to Ezekiel chapter 28 and seen similar language. And that there it was the king of Tyre. Right? And so you have these nation after nation after nation, you know, century after century, millennia after millennia, as God allows human life to continue. And what you see is a repetition, a repeating, a doing of it again. Nation after nation. Individual after individual. Attempting to cast off God. And any claim to accountability and responsibility that he would make over them. And so we see this really a vain thing. Nineveh imagining evil against the Lord. And as I say, I mean, it's easy for us to sort of say, oh yeah, that's Nineveh. But the reality that we must recognize is that apart from the grace of God, that's Paul Johnson. I mean, that's my heart, apart from the grace of God, right? We were born that way. We were born alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. This is a condition from which we need to be delivered. What was the title to this message? The Promised Deliverance by God. And folks, here he's using Nineveh and he's using Judah, and we're going to see some more of that in just a minute. But please don't leave this in the 7th century BC. Don't leave it there. Bring it right home. Think of your own heart in relationship to God, right? Think of the need of your heart. And apply these truths to it. So we see Nineveh imagining evil against the Lord, verses 9 and 11. And in response to that, we are told, and this is really the extension of what we saw, the awesome vengeance of God, what we are told in these verses now is that God will make a complete end to Nineveh. A complete end. Notice verse 9. The question is asked, what do you imagine against the Lord? We've already talked about that. Here's what's going to happen. He, that is the Lord, will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. And the picture there is the affliction, the distress that Nineveh, that the Assyrians were creating for nation after nation after nation as they conquered the world around them. It's not going to rise up a second time. God is going to do to Nineveh what will silence them for all of eternity. For while they be folded together as thorns, while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. Okay, what's very interesting here is you have, again, this is poetic language, actually. It's Hebrew poetry. And so there are illustrations that are embedded in that. So you have this idea of thorns folded together. And the picture there is a thorn bush. And those things never grow straight. I mean, it's not just this nice little stalk. You got the thorns on it and all that, this nice little straight thing. And here's another nice little straight thing. No. I mean, they're all crisscrossed, you know, blackberry bushes, right? They're all crisscrossed and overlaying, and you think you can reach in and grab a berry. Ooh, you know, and you're getting stuck all the time, right? So you have this idea of just these thorns folding together, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. And then the second idea is the picture of these drunkards, right? And of course, when you look at thorns, as I say, there's no order to that. The intertwining of the thorns, it's just this helter-skelter haphazardness. And then, of course, with a drunk, a person that's a drunkard, there's no control there either, right? There's the staggering around, you know, the inability and so on to do anything, to can't walk a straight line for the police officer, etc. And then the result then is, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. And so here's a third picture, and the picture is, you've got some dry stubble, and fire is put to it, and it just, you know, it's gone, right? And so thorns on the fire, same kind of a thing, and then a drunkard in his incapacity, the same kind of a thing. So this is all part of God making a complete end of them. If you look down at verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet. You know, that's an interesting word. This is the only place in the Old Testament that it's translated quiet. Most often it's translated perfect or perfected. And it has that idea that the main idea to it is a fullness, a completeness, right? So, thus saith the Lord, though they be full, and likewise many. Okay, so in the context of warfare, which chapter 2 is going to get very much into, one who is full is one who is strong, right? Full of strength would be the idea. And though they be full, he says, though they be likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have, okay, so we'll stop there. All right. So here is again this statement made by the Lord. It doesn't matter how strong they are. Doesn't matter how many of them there are. They will be cut down. Look down at verse 14. And the Lord has given a commandment concerning you, that no more of your name be sown. Out of the house of your gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Right? So here he would be speaking to Assyria, to Nineveh, or perhaps even to the king of Assyria. And the points that are made here is, first of all, no more of your name will be sown. And that's speaking of descendants, right? Descendants are named after their father or whatever. There's not going to be any more, right? Cut off. And then, of course, with respect to their gods, he says he will cut off graven image and the molten image. And, of course, if you recall, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and made his boast against Hezekiah, he boasted against the gods of all these various nations that he had already conquered. And in fact, he was then also speaking boastful words against the God of Israel. And he also, of course, was relying upon his God. And so the description here in this 14th verse is that the Lord is going to cut off all of the gods out of his house. And of course, he was thinking that his gods were enabling him to triumph over his enemies, and what would happen in the end, that the Lord God would triumph over him. And then you have, thirdly, the statement, I will make your grave. Right? And so the Lord testifying to his coming death. And why all of this? For you are vile. You're an abomination to me. You are contemptible to the Lord. Right? So all of those who imagine evil against the Lord, he finds them to be vile. And he will make a complete end of them. Now, it's very interesting. One commentator says this about the destruction of Nineveh, and we're going to see more of it. Chapter 2 and on into chapter 3 is going to give some really incredible descriptions of their overthrow. But for right now, we have the statement in verse 9. We saw it actually. Verse 8 makes this statement as well, that he will make an utter end of the place of thereof. The overthrow of Nineveh. Commentator says, quote, "So complete was its destruction that when Xenophon passed by the site about 200 years later, he thought the mounds were the ruins of some other city. And Alexander the Great, fighting in a battle nearby, did not realize that he was near the ruins of Nineveh." And so here you have this tremendous testimony to God's promised overthrow of these people, a complete destruction, utter end that he would make of Nineveh. But remember, though that picture is true, it's not the complete picture. And so we see, on the other hand, good news, good tidings, peace for Judah. Look again at verse 12. We stopped roughly in the middle of that verse. So the first part of the verse, the cutting down was in reference to Nineveh. And then he turns and starts talking about Judah. "Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. For now will I break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds in sunder." And so you have this remarkable testimony. The Lord had afflicted Judah. And of course, as Nahum is prophesying here, He is seeing that as in past tense. It's still coming for them, but from the prophet's viewpoint, he's seeing it as in past tense, right? Because he's looking ahead to the future. And the Lord is promising that he would afflict them no more, right? So the time would come, though he had afflicted them, the time would come when he would afflict them no more. And then, of course, verse 13 speaks of the breaking off of a yoke. It speaks of a bursting of bonds asunder. So here is this deliverance that the Lord would provide for Judah. And then, of course, as you go into verse 15, right, it's like someone is coming from Nineveh, right? They've seen the destruction of Nineveh. Verse 14 was talking about right? The toppling of the gods in their temples and so on. And so verse 15, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings." Okay, so the picture is, message is coming from Nineveh that God has overthrown them. God has utterly cut them off. And so the word comes to Judah, good tidings that publishes peace. "O Judah, keep your solemn feasts, perform your vows. For the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Right? And so very, very interesting passage. So here, of course, in reference to Judah themselves, in a historical sense, in 612 BC, Nineveh was cut off. And Nineveh would no more walk through their streets. Right? Now, of course, God was going to use Babylon instead. And then, of course, we have other prophets that will predict the destruction, the complete cutting off of Babylon, right? But these are used here as illustration. So there is a deliverance that is spoken of. There was an enemy to God's people, a wicked enemy that was in rebellion against God, and God utterly cuts them off. And in doing so, good news, deliverance, peace for his people. That's the other side of it, right? That's the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble side of it, right? that God would provide such deliverance. Promises to Judah, that is, to the physical descendants of Abraham, are what we see here in Nineveh, or sorry, in Nahum. That's what we see. God is making, through Nahum, promises to the physical descendants of Abraham. But there is more. These promises, which will be fulfilled to Israel in their time, right, where all of Israel's enemies will be cut off, right? And as he says here, the wicked shall no more pass through you. That has yet to be fulfilled. Right? Now, Nineveh was cut off, and the illustration stands. But in terms of the permanent reality, that is yet future. Right? Now, you go to Israel, you go to Jerusalem, and you got to be careful, because there are wicked people there, and they might try to blow you up, right? Or stab you, or run over you with their car, or whatever, right? So this promise has not yet fully been fulfilled. Right? In measure, it's been fulfilled, but that stands as a type that is looking for the antitype to fill it, right? To fulfill it completely. But even as that, right, and so there is promise to the physical descendants of Abraham, but these things also stand as an illustration of another kind of deliverance. The great spiritual deliverance to be accomplished through the coming of the mighty God to deliver us from death. Notice again verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. And as you read those words, you might think, that sounds awfully familiar. And you may just well be thinking of Isaiah. So let's turn back again to Isaiah, this time to chapter 52. And even as I say Isaiah chapter 52, Bible geography, where is that putting us? Well, chapter 52 immediately precedes chapter 53. And of course, chapter 53 is that marvelous testimony to the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who is our sin bearer. And so as we're in chapter 52, notice verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. Folks, that's the exact words from Nahum. Okay, so would you understand the illustration, right? There's this illustration. Here are these people and they're imagining evil things against God. They're a wicked, godless, cruel, awful people, right? Yet God offered them, right, pardon through Jonah, right? 100 years earlier, he offered pardon through Jonah, and that generation accepted it. That generation was spared. Okay, now we're in a later generation, and they've gone right back to their sinful rebellion against the God of heaven. And the Lord promises utter cutting off of those people, right? And all of that stands as an illustration of the good news, the deliverance, the breaking off of the yoke and the bursting of bands asunder that await God's people. And so Isaiah takes that same language and notice where he goes, right? So he continues, well, let's read it again. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigns. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And then, of course, it goes on with the testimony of the coming of the Messiah, who would give himself a sacrifice for our sins, who would, in his own death, in our place, deliver us from death, who would, with that sacrifice, the shedding of his precious blood, he would become the he would become our salvation, not just the provider of our salvation, but truly he would become our salvation. And of course, Isaiah 40 is actually a bit of an echo of this. 52 is probably the more familiar, but Isaiah 40 also has a similar verse, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul picks up on this passage, right? This idea of the one whose feet come on the mountains and proclaim peace. If you turn to Romans chapter 10, again, a familiar passage, but Romans chapter 10, verse 15 is where we see the quotation, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." Right? And of course, if you back up a little bit, you'll see what he's talking about. Look at verse 11. "For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." And of course, if we backed up further, it would be those tidings of Christ, right? Verse 8, the word of faith says, verse 9, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved," right? And so here, even in this book of Nahum, that is focused upon God's vengeance against Nineveh, the beneficiary of that is Judah, his people. And it's described as a great deliverance. It's described as a bursting of bands asunder. It's described as good tidings. And of course, as we think of Paul's using of that phrase from verse 15 of Nahum and also Isaiah 52, as we look at Paul's using of that phrase in Romans 10, he is speaking of the first coming of our Lord, is he not? And if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're talking about the promised deliverance by God. Nahum is speaking of a deliverance from Nineveh, from the Assyrians. Paul is speaking, and really Isaiah, is speaking of a deliverance from sin and its consequence, using the same language. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, that is the one who said, I will be like the Most High. That is the one who said, I will be exalted above the throne of God. That one, the epitome of rebellion against God, and every single human leader that has followed that one will be destroyed. And what will that mean for those who have put their trust in the Lord? And you remember what Nahum said? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. What will it mean to those that trust in the Lord? What will it mean to those that have heard the good news and their heart has rejoiced and they have called upon the one in whom they have believed? What will it mean to us? He will destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so, folks, what God is doing in Nineveh through the prophet Nahum as he's talking about it, he's trying to set before our hearts, we who have a backward look to the first coming of Christ, he's setting before our hearts the glorious, an illustration of the glorious deliverance that our Lord Jesus accomplished for us when he suffered on the cross. He delivered us from death. Those bands have been burst asunder, right? We have been set free. What a glorious, glorious truth. But, of course, Jesus is coming again, right? And so this picture, though we now, right, even as it was illustrated when Nineveh was destroyed, as it was illustrated when Babylon was destroyed, as it was illustrated when Tyre was destroyed, right, there will come a time when they're all destroyed. And truly, no more will the wicked one pass through Jerusalem. That, of course, is referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember the question that was asked in Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? And we were told that there is one come out of you that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. All such will be cut off one day. 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 20. And of course, this is speaking about the resurrection of Christ. This is after his death. See, when he died, who thought they won? Satan. Bruised his heel, yes. But 3 days later, the serpent's head was crushed. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. What did Nahum say? He knows them that trust in him. Verse 24, then comes the end. when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, that's Jesus, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And if you would turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 18, we are talking about the promised deliverance from God. There have been so many illustrations of this over the course of human history. Even the Lord's resurrection from the grave is an illustration, but it's not yet the full meal deal for us, right? There is yet a fulfillment of God's promises to us who have trusted in Him. Revelation chapter 18. Okay, we're jumping into the middle of the passage. We're going to read just the end of this chapter. But he has, for a little bit here, been talking about Mystery Babylon. Okay, so as Nineveh was used as an illustration, Babylon is used in the Old Testament prophets, and also here in John, Babylon is used as an illustration. But let's note at verse 21, chapter 18, verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Folks, that's why I said in my notes, God will make a complete end of Nineveh. He'll make a complete end of Babylon. He will make a complete end of every king and ruler and nation that have exalted themselves against himself. He will make a complete end. Right? And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpets shall be heard no more at all in thee. They go about their lives thinking they can enjoy life while they're thumbing their nose at God, and no craftsman of whom craft he be, of whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Do you hear something being repeated? For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then if you look down to verse 19, And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. What do you imagine against the Lord? Folks, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus himself returns, and they are going to imagine that they can overthrow him. And the beast was taken, just like that. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. With a word, they were created. They believed a false word and rebelled against him, and with a word, they will be destroyed. But for God's people, it is a time of rejoicing that will have no end. And the remarkable thing is that God, centuries before it happens, has told us about it, right? He's told us about it. Nahum wrote those words that we were studying in his prophecy. John wrote these words. Paul wrote those words in Romans, right? The writer to the Hebrews wrote those words. Folks, God has told us. He has told us ahead of time. He has told us surely for the purpose of encouraging the hearts of those that have come to trust in him. We look around us, folks, and it sure seems like wickedness is prevailing, right? The world's gone mad out there. Right? It seems like the wicked are prevailing. Lawlessness is on almost every hand. But that's not the end of the story. Right? God is still in heaven. And his will is going to be accomplished. And the promised deliverance that was on the lips of Nahum the prophet, those good tidings, right, of peace, will be fulfilled. And the Lord, of course, has told us this not just to encourage the hearts of those that have trusted in him, but surely he has told us these things, that if there are any among those who have not yet trusted in him, any that would have an ear to hear, they would hear. And they would turn. And they would lay down their arms of rebellion. And they would cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They would do like the king of Nineveh did when Jonah preached. And what would God do? He would deliver them. Let's pray. dear Heavenly Father. Wickedness abounds on every hand. And yet, Lord, you have called us to repent of our wickedness. We are no better than the Ninevites. We are no better than the king of Babylon. We, apart from your grace, are no better than Satan himself. We were rebels against you. And yet, Lord, you have sent your Son to provide for us a deliverance. The bonds are too strong for us. Death has a grip upon every single human being. There has not been one that was born that did not die and will not die, save Jesus comes again. And so, Lord, we needed a Savior. We needed to be delivered. We needed good tidings. And surely they are good tidings of great joy. The promise of peace, that we could be reconciled to you, Lord. You who are holy, you who are just, you who have been always so good to us. You've provided us life, you've fed us, you've clothed us, you've given us air to breathe. And yet we had rebelled. And so, Lord, we thank you for telling us the good news. We thank you that someone opened their mouth and told us the good news. Maybe it was a mother or a father or a friend. Maybe it was a total stranger, Lord, but someone told us the good news. How we thank you. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when all of your promises to us in Christ will be fulfilled. We look forward to having a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We praise you. Alleluia. We praise you, Lord, for your mercy and grace to us. Help us to await with carefulness. Help us, Lord, to await with expectation. Help us, Lord, to await with a desire that when he comes, we would not be ashamed before him. That we would be found faithful, Lord, when he comes. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use even these words from this prophet who lived so many centuries ago. Use these words to kindle in our hearts a hope that will not be quenched by all of the trouble, by all of the raging against you that we see taking place around us. You will prevail. The last enemy will be destroyed, and we will be delivered. Thank you, dear God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, dear Holy Spirit, for revealing these things to us in the pages of Scripture. Amen.